Thank you very much, Pastor Joe, for reading God's word for us, and Dongin and the music team for leading us into a time of singing praises to our God. Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends, and welcome to the 9 a.m. service here at Bishan. We are on week 3 of our series of studies from the Gospel of John, and today we will be looking at chapter 2. So if you need the sermon outline to follow the sermon, please find it inserted in your bulletins. Okay, we now live at a time when fashion and technology have married and have since been strengthening their marriage. Now, why do I say that? I say that because all the signs are pointing to it. So it was said that in 2013, it was reported that the number of wearable health and fitness devices that were shipped reached a staggering 32 million. And then in 2014, it went up to 52 million. And this year, it was predicted that the total global wearable shipments will hit, guess what's the figure? 74 million. 74 million. That number is a sign that you should not ignore. Now, apart from that, there also have been reports recently of sightings, particularly in the California area, sightings of the device that the tech world is waiting for. And one fashion magazine writer spotted it on somebody's wrist. And so she snapped up a photo of it, loaded it up on Instagram, and posted saying, "So here is that new Apple Watch, gleaming and glinting and performing at the dinner table." And so, yes, for those of you who have been waiting for the Apple Watch, the sightings of the wearable device that were worn possibly by Apple engineers, employees, and testers, these sightings are giveaway signs that the launch date is just around the corner. And so readers have been aggregating photos, publishing stories of the watch sightings, brewing up excitement for the official launch. Unless you think that I am sharing this because I am an Apple fan, I'm telling you this because these signs, 74 million, and the sightings, these signs cannot be simply ignored. Why? Because wearable technology, the Samsung Gear Fit, the Jawbone, the Fitbit, they are all going to affect your lives whether you like it or not. And so pretty soon, insurance companies will want you to wear one. Your wife will want you to wear one. Parents, they will want their kids to wear one and then track them. And when Apple, the company who's best in the business of resurrecting old products, as one writer puts it, dissecting dead music players, tablet computers, smartphones, and then builds something so completely thought through that it not only lives again, it thrives to the point of annihilating memories of anything that came before. When Apple launches its watch, it's going to obsolete wristwatches, if not render their functions obsolete. Wearables will move boundaries. You used to hold a tech gadget on your hand. Now it's going to be attached to your body. Wearables, they will take control over your life, and so the signs of their arrival, their impending arrival, cannot be ignored. Now, friends, John, the gospel writer, wants you to know, as he stated clearly in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he does that by recording for us many miraculous signs, signs that one should not ignore. Why? For they are signs that irrefutably point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so John writes in chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, he says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, whatever John has recorded, these are written so that you may have life, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So miraculous signs that you mustn't ignore. Why? Because they all authenticate Jesus to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And so here in chapter 2, John records for us Jesus' first miraculous sign, which happened in Cana in Galilee. Now John tells us that on the third day, a wedding took place and Jesus' mother, the disciples, and Jesus himself, they were invited to the wedding. Now in the midst of the celebration, guess what? Guess what happened? Wine had run out. Wine had run out. And Jesus' mother, who was likely a relative of the newlyweds, she expressed her concern for the lack of wine. She then went to tell Jesus, they have no more wine. It's very likely like a mother telling the son, son, can you and your friends go find some wine? Now friends, to assume that the mother had already known Jesus to be capable of performing miracles is mere speculation. Why? Why do I say that? Because the gospel writer simply wants to tell us that the incidental lack of wine in a celebration, that incidental lack of wine led to Jesus' first miraculous sign. John's intent was to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus responded to his mother, and he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Sounded like a rude reply to one's mother, eh? I'd be shocked to hear my children reply to their mother, woman, is dinner served? Or woman, did you call me? Or maybe a SMS, woman, may I go out with my classmates? But if you were shocked by Jesus' reply here, then the gospel writer has gotten your attention. It is not so much the apparent rudeness of the reply you must be puzzled with, but rather the enigmatic characteristic of Jesus' reply that you must deal with. It's not rude. It is instead ambiguous. It is cryptic. Examples of cryptic and enigmatic replies that we hear today, tell you what, we get that a lot from the youth. Say you send them a long SMS and they give you an enigmatic reply, which is K. It leads you guessing, right? Is that an unhappy remark, or is it a remark of disappointment, or just okay? It leaves you guessing, enigmatic reply. Now, sometimes bosses give us cryptic replies too. You send them a long email of explanation and they respond, noted. Noted? Was he replying on the go, or did I bore him with my presentation? You see, enigmatic expressions lead the hearer. It leads the reader to want to probe. And John records a lot of enigmatic expressions, enigmatic quotes from Jesus here in this gospel. So for instance, in chapter 4, he would tell us about a time when the disciples came back and brought food to Jesus and urged him to eat. Master, eat. To which Jesus replied, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Cryptic, right? It's very cryptic. And so when Jesus tells his mother, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Jesus gives a mysterious reply that needs decoding. And friends, several times in this gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, the time, or the hour in other translations, to refer to the time when the Son of God is glorified. And right now, it's not yet time, not yet the time for Jesus to be serving wine, but yet he gives a sampling, if you may, a sampling. And so John chapter 2 verse 6 and following tells us, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Did you see the miraculous sign? Jesus turned water into fine wine. Now, friends, anybody can turn grape juice into wine. We've learned that in chemistry, right? Yeast added to glucose yields ethanol and what? You flunk your chemistry? And carbon dioxide, right? Yeast plus added to glucose yields ethanol and carbon dioxide. So anybody can turn grape juice into wine. But water into wine, only God can do something like this. But there's more to the sign than to show that this could only be done, or could only be the work of God. You see, the abundance of wine, 30 gallons times 6 jars, and all filled to the brim, the abundance of wine signals the ushering of the Messianic age. So the Jews who are familiar with the prophets would not fail to see this. So the prophet Amos, for instance, speaks of the Messianic age as a time of hyperabundance of grape harvest, resulting to, quote, "new wine dripping from the mountains and flowing all from all the hills." Amos chapter 9, verse 13. So the miraculous sign here in Cana provides a sampling of that wine and gives us a sneak preview of that day. And so if Jesus can now turn 6 jars of water to wine, nothing can stop him from turning waterfalls, from turning springs to give endless wine. Could he be the Messiah? John has an answer. He ends this account with an important conclusion. He writes, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." John chapter 2, verse 11. The disciples didn't miss that giveaway sign. Jesus turned water into wine just like that. He surely must be the Messiah, and we, friends, better not miss that too. What is also important for us to notice is the water that Jesus takes and turns into wine. You see, in great detail, John tells us that it is water that is what? That is used for ceremonial washing. It is water that is used for purification rites. Now, scholars tell us that the Jews, they would wash their hands up to the elbows by plunging them into the water before they enter a home. It was an exercise of ritual purity. Jesus, however, would teach that it is not what one touches or eats that makes one morally tainted. It is rather the evil that comes from one's heart that makes one tainted. And so when Jesus turns the water jars into extra large wine jugs, he is showing us that at the coming of the Messiah, there was no further use of water for ritual purity. Why? Because he ushers in a new way to cleanse us from sin. Remember chapter 1? Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like the lamb that gets slaughtered and whose blood is shed for sins, Jesus, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood, give his life, so that if you and I believe in him, our sins are forgiven once and for all. No longer are the stone jars of water for ceremonial washing needed, for Jesus himself washes us clean. And yet, how many of us still vigorously clean ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus' cleansing? How many of us still refuse to let go of that which the Lord has made obsolete, refusing to adopt God's new way to be cleansed from sin through Jesus? So every year in the Philippines, where I come from, several men and women offer themselves to be flogged during the season of Lent. They would walk kilometers, barefooted, and carry a big wooden cross on top of their shoulders. The same cross on which by mid-afternoon, around 3 o'clock, they will either be tied to it or sometimes nailed onto it. Penitence is what they call it. Penitence for the purpose of cleansing themselves from sins. Now I remember as a child, I would watch these parades in great horror at the sight of blood from all the whippings. Now, friends, we do not do that here. But yet, how many of us engage in acts of penitence, showing, for instance, sorrow and regret by feeling sorry for ourselves, sometimes getting angry at ourselves, saying, I'm such a lousy person. I am hopeless. Or God can't forgive me. Then there are some who punish themselves, punching the wall, for instance, slapping their faces, starving themselves of sleep, starving themselves of food, and cutting themselves, and then courting depression because they could not forgive themselves. Friends, when Jesus cleanses you from sin, it is useless. It is futile to try to add to what only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can forgive and wash you thoroughly, completely. All you need to do is run to Him, confessing your sins, and receive liberating forgiveness and find new life in Jesus. And so by turning water into wine, Jesus shows that He is the Messiah. He comes to cleanse you from sins and exercise His good rule over your life. What other signs show that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? Well, secondly, Jesus, as we see in chapter 2, He cleared the temple with zeal. Cleared the temple with such zealousness. Look at verse 13 and following. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, He found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Now, what was one sign you shouldn't miss here? It is Jesus clearing the temple with zealousness, with zeal. Jesus cleared the temple courts because the place of worship for Gentiles has been converted to a one-stop shop for pilgrims. Pilgrims who either did not want to travel with an animal that was meant for sacrifice. Why? Because there's a very high chance that along the journey would have killed it. Or by the journey's end, the trip would have made the animal unacceptable to the priest. Hence the convenience of a one-stop shop in the temple courts. Now, this franchise would not only guarantee temple-certified animal for sacrifice, it would also offer the convenience of buying the sacrifice on the spot. The problem is, apart from possibly exorbitant prices that were being charged, the problem was that the location of these shops, they occupied the temple courts. They occupied the temple courts and thereby rendering it impossible for Gentiles to come and worship. Why? Because whenever Gentiles would come and make their offerings, they are not allowed. They are only allowed at the temple court area. But you see, these areas have become areas for stalls and shops for animal sellers and money changers. And so Jesus, filled with zeal, drove away the cattle, the sheep, and the coin changers, scolding them for turning the temple into a marketplace. Now, friends, did you notice what Jesus calls the temple? He calls it my Father's house. My Father's house. How dare you all turn my Father's house into a market? The place of worship, the place of sacrifice is Jesus' Father's house. And so by calling it my Father's house, guess what? Jesus unreservedly acknowledged that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, Jesus' enthusiasm didn't escape the notice of the disciples. They saw the riotous character of Jesus and remembered Scripture. They suddenly remembered Scripture, which is, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, friends, who in Scripture had a zeal for God's house? It was none other than King David. King David, who penned, who wrote Psalm 69, pleading God to save him from enemies who mock him, enemies who insult him, because zeal for God's house consumes him. King David's passion for God's house and Jesus' passion for God's house, my friends, are not randomly linked. No, they're not even coincidental. Why? Because King David was the king, after all, whom God promised an offspring, a descendant who shall sit on David's throne and whose kingdom God shall establish forever. And so could Jesus be the Messiah. John would later record for us in chapter 7 that the Jews were discussing among themselves and asking, does not Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family? Could Jesus be the Messiah? The signs, friends, are unmistakably clear. Jesus' zeal for God's house clearly points to him as the Messiah. Jesus' passion in clearing his Father's house of any obstruction to worship shows us that he is the Son of God. And so, friends, do not ignore the signs and the clues that point to Jesus. Do not dismiss Jesus' zeal as mere fanaticism. He clears the temple. Why? Because he desires that all are not hindered in worshiping the Father. He clears the temple courts of that which obstructs worship and that which competes against true worship. And so this tells us something. Friends, Jesus, God's Son, is passionate to take away anything that stands in the way of our worship of the Father. You see, the God's Son came to mend man's broken relationship with God. He came to reconcile us back to the Father and granted us unbroken access to him. So Jesus is passionate about taking away anything that stands in the way of our worship. Is there anything that could stand between you and the worship of God? Is a question you need to ask. Is there anything that could stand between you and the worship of God? There is, friends. It's the worship of another. The worship of another. It could be the worship of you. Your dreams, your desires, your values, your pleasures, your appetites. You apart from God. The word worship, I was told, means to bow and serve. To bow and serve. Friends, if not for the saving grace of God, guess who we would be all bowing down to and serving? It's ourselves. Ourselves. We would bow and say yes to the pursuit of the world and everything it offers to serve ourselves. We would pour our passion, our energy, our emotional and financial resources, bowing down before our fleshly desires, so to deliver to ourselves the lust that we hopelessly feed on. Friends, Jesus has come with zeal to remove that which is competing with your rightful worship of God and God alone. For here is a sign that shows us that He is the Son of God, and He desires for you to bow down and serve the Father. Continuing, another sign that shouldn't escape our attention is Jesus' claim to raise the destroyed temple. Jesus' claim to raise the destroyed temple. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of Him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" In other words, the religious leaders were challenging Jesus' bold authority in cleaning up the temple and perhaps even calling the temple "my Father's house." And so the religious leaders, they demanded a supernatural sign to prove that this man is God sent, to prove that he is not just some fanatic. And how does Jesus respond to their requests? He gives them, again, an enigmatic reply. Here he goes again, an enigmatic, cryptic reply, which this time sounds more like a riddle, right? Jesus answered them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Not only is it enigmatic, it's also outrageous. You see, to pose a challenge to have the temple destroyed, it is like cracking bomb jokes on board the airplane. It's going to get you in trouble. But Jesus' response did not refer to the temple per se. It was a riddle. And in case we didn't get the riddle, we have the advantage, friends, of understanding it immediately, unlike the disciples. Why? Because John, the gospel writer, explains it for us. He says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Jesus was speaking of his body, the body that the Jews will crucify on the cross, the body that they will torture, crucify on the cross in rejection of their Messiah. They would crucify him, but unknowingly fulfill God's plan of offering the perfect Lamb of God, as a once and for all sacrifice for sins. Hence, in speaking of the destruction of the temple, his body, Jesus also brought the temple structure to its end. There is now no more need for animal sacrifices day after day after day to try to take away God's anger against us. Why? The Lord Jesus phases it out. The Lord Jesus makes it obsolete. For Jesus, for only Jesus, the Lamb of God, only His death can atone for our sins once and for all. Many signs, friends, that point to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Son of God. He turns water into wine. He clears the temple, his Father's house, with zealousness. And he spoke about the new temple, his body, whom God raised back to life. And we noted that the disciples took note of these miraculous signs, with the result that they put their faith in Jesus, left everything, and followed him, and gave over their lives to his rule. May we likewise not ignore the signs that have been recorded for us, signs that point to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, and to run to Him and find life eternal. Amen. Let's all rise as we sing the closing song together.